Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn to know better what that means. We are spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are beginning with a short portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. The first part of Matthew chapter 5 is 8 principles called the Beatitudes, and they provide a framework for how to live like Jesus. So let me read again for you Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not those who persecute you. Blessed are those who persecute or who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with 8 statements about the good life. But the good life is not necessarily what you think. I say these Beatitudes are kind of like a spiritual alignment. Living like Jesus means aligning our minds, our hearts, our actions with His. So let's just summarize what we have said so far. You can look at this, how this series has unfolded. First of all, you can live the good life and live within your means. Do we have that slide up there? There you go. You can live the good life and live within your means. You also have to give yourself permission to feel. Notice I'm paraphrasing each one of these, just as I've done in my sermon titles throughout. And then the meek, the ones you probably would never notice. Well, they're going to be the ones left standing when it's all said and done. And then we talked about our desires. What do you want and what do you love? And that's how you define the good life. And then remember we said mercy, really caring, is what God gives to us. And it's because of His mercy that we can really care for others. This is the good life. Last week we talked about the purity of our inner life, having our thoughts and intentions cleansed so that we can perceive the divine. This week is about joining God on His mission of reconciling the world to Himself, and that we find our identity in that purpose. So this is the verse for today, Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, peacemakers has meant a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Growing up in the Mennonite church, whenever we talked about peacemaking, we meant pacifism, right? That's how it was. We believed that Christians should not defend themselves, even when threatened. And that was the belief that I was raised in. That's what peacemaking usually meant in that context. On the other hand, Carrie was raised in a military family, and they also believed in peacemaking. They felt that peace through strength is the way to make peace. You need to make peace by keeping the peace. And our military and its various branches have always held that position. Now, these guys here for the U.S., you know what they're, UN, you know what they're called? They're called peacekeepers, right? So peacemaking for them is coming from a position of strength. I remember growing up, we had a local East Vincent Township police officer that would visit our house frequently. Remember Ted Tenney? He used to attend this church. I was probably about 7 or 8 years old when Ted was hanging out at our house, and he always had his gun holstered at his side, you know, and me being a little Mennonite boy, I remember asking him, "Why do you carry a gun?" You know what he said? He said, "So hopefully I'll never have to use it." That was his answer. And it was a good answer, too. So it's ironic that the definition of peacemaking forces people to take sides. I think there might be a third camp. I would call these the passive peacemakers. These are the people who avoid conflict at all costs. My wife says I do that sometimes. That might be a little bit of my Mennonite background coming through. Blessed are the peacemakers, for the passive ones means let's just change the subject, shall we? But whatever peacemaking means, I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean not talking about it. There was once a group of friends who loved playing practical jokes on each other, so one day they decided to prank their friend by hiding his favorite snack. And after searching for it, he found it hidden in the fridge with a little note on it saying, "Reconcile with your snacks." Now, notice the double meaning of the message. In other words, if you don't want to be parted from your favorite snack, you might want to share it with your friends, right? It wasn't the snack that needed reconciliation, but it's the message to use whatever we have as peacemakers in a world that is so easily divided. And that's just one lighthearted example of how peacemaking is not, certainly not passive. The ambiguity around the word peacemaker has caused me to choose a different word, reconciler. Now that's a biblical term, and we can recognize it throughout Scripture. And just as in that example, the word reconcile gives a clearer picture of what needs to happen. To reconcile means what was separated needs to come back together, to bring back together what was separated. In the Greek, it also denotes a change from being an enemy to being a friend, or the complete removal of any impediments to unity and peace. We may not always know what it means to make peace, but we usually know what it takes to reconcile. Or at least we have an idea of how to take steps in that direction. And guess what? That's how we also make peace. The good life is found in actively participating in God's work of reconciliation, which reflects His character and brings peace to a broken world. Let's look at some other New Testament scriptures which expand on the themes of peace and reconciliation. And I call this part planting seeds of peace, and we're going to go to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, my friends at the Bible Project podcast, you know that's my favorite podcast, they have pointed out that James makes extensive use of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in his letter. In fact, some have even referred to James' letter as being a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So James, the writer of the letter, he was believed to be the brother of Jesus, who was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And that means he would have been writing primarily to believers who have a general understanding of peace already from the Old Testament. What's our understanding of peace from the Old Testament? It's this word, shalom, right? Which means not just peace, but it means wholeness, completion. It means so many things, a state of personal and communal wholeness. It recalls God's promise of restoration of his people and of the whole earth. And you may recall that that promise of peace, that shalom, comes through covenant, an agreement and alignment with God. For example, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And James is reminding his followers, the followers of Jesus, that God's promise of peace doesn't come from doing things the world's way. Peace only comes from doing things God's way and doing that consistently. So if you're following along in your insert or in your e-bulletin online, the first fill-in-the-blank is this: peace is the demonstration of God's wisdom. Peace is the demonstration of God's wisdom. That's what James is saying. I want to read the first part of this passage again, this time in the New Living Translation. I think this makes it a little bit clearer. "If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind." Now, if you are feeling called out, that's exactly what James intended. We've been talking about the good life. And the good life, according to Jesus, is in so many ways just the opposite of what the world thinks. You know, most people think that the good life is getting to the top or being the person who is in control. But we've already learned that the meek, the ones who are precisely not trying to get to the top, are going to be the ones left standing when all is said and done. And the result of this way of thinking is that people in the world, well, they try to pretend that they are something or somebody, even when they're not. And it's all just a facade. But the wisdom of God, on the other hand, is not pretentious. It's doing the right things for the right reason. It's doing what is right because it is right, and not just to look good. And that's what it means to be truly wise. Not that you're trying to be a wise guy, but you show that you truly understand what is important. When you align yourself with God, who truly loves the world, who sacrificed to save us, you demonstrate that you get it. You see the value of love and of God's purpose, not just for what you can get out of it. On the other hand, when you use people to to get what you want for yourself, all the while pretending to be the good guy, well, that's just evil, right? But that's the way of the world. Say whatever you have to say, do whatever you have to do, just to get ahead. Isn't that what we see all around us? Yes, and it's also demonic and evil, James says. It's the nature of the spiritual world that is in rebellion against God. And it's also reflected in our human sinful nature. Peacemaking in this world can never be passive, because it happens in the context of a larger spiritual battle in which we all must definitely take a side. The first thing we all need to fight is indifference, that passiveness. The second thing we fight is that kind of independence, which puts ourselves at the center of our own universe. Put it in perspective. Open yourself to God's wisdom, James said. That self-centered attitude, well, that is the very essence of spiritual rebellion. That's what's wrong with the world. And guess what? That's what's wrong with us. Let me give you the next fill in the blank. Peace begins with, what do you think? Me, you, us. Take your pick. You know the song, Let There Be Peace on Earth? It was written in 1955 by Jill Jackson Miller and Cy Miller. It was initially performed by the International Children's Choir and has since become an anthem for peace, appealing to people of all backgrounds and beliefs. The song emphasizes the idea that peace begins with each individual, encouraging listeners to contribute to a more harmonious world. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, a peace that was meant to be with God as our Father. Brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. Now, notice that the key to the song is with God as our Father, right? That puts God at the center, not you or me. And that's the key to being able to get along with one another. But does that mean that we're not important as individuals? Not at all, because peace only happens as we each individually recognize our relationship to God and then see each other in light of that. And that's not instantaneous. It takes time to nurture and cultivate those relationships with God and with each other. Let me continue in this passage in James in the New Living Translation. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It's also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Order, righteousness, and right relationships, those things don't just happen. Not in this broken world, anyway. But they grow organically when they are cultivated or tended to. And we can't just make peace happen either, but we can plant seeds that lead to peace. In other words, we each have to do our part, right? I do my part, we do our part, and if others do their part, well then, guess what? It all comes together the way that it should. But what if others don't do their part? And there we have it. We don't have any control over that. And if we did, then their response would not be meaningful in terms of a relationship. It's a risk. It's a real risk. But guess what? God took that risk with each one of us. And that is the risk that we each need to be willing to take if peace or reconciliation is ever to become a reality. Let's go to another passage. I call this serving as agents of reconciliation. And for that, we're going to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 20. Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, for even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled him to us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, here's where I should have some theme music. Have you ever dreamed of being a secret agent? Right? You get this envelope that says top secret, and inside is an official memo with an elaborate seal and a message that reads something like this: God has a mission to restore the world to its original created design and elicits your services to this end. Enemy agents have infiltrated humanity, encoded human DNA with the propensity towards selfishness and rebellion against God. Your mission, should you accept it, is to use every available opportunity to recognize this code and replace it with a self-replicating program of love, generosity, and forgiveness to counter its effects. And then it explodes, right? Is that what you signed up for? Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Well, it is. Your mission begins with understanding God's mission and finding your own unique assignment as part of that mission. I began reading in verse 16. Let me back up to verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." God's plan becomes the very purpose that we live for. Those of you who signed up for military service, you remember getting that letter? You no longer belong to yourself. You are to report such and such a place, and you are now under orders. Well, that's something that we pacifists have had to wrestle with as well, to make sure that we examine our motives and that we are not running from service, but that we are seeing ourselves as enlisted in a different kind of service. We all need to see ourselves as being part of something bigger than ourselves, that our life serves a higher purpose. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God and an ambassador, God's representative in this world. And here's your next fill in the blank. Peace is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. The first order of business is reconciliation with God. Why? Because you cannot represent God if you are not reconciled to God. You cannot serve God if God is not already your Lord and Master. There cannot be any question as to your loyalty or alignment with God's plan and purpose. Before you can become an ambassador of peace, you first of all need peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." There you are. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And our boot camp. What's our boot camp? Our boot camp is to spend time with God in his presence. That is our PT, our physical training. Spending time with God in prayer and in the Word, learning to know him better. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of this. When you face the enemy, that enemy will do everything in their power to get you to doubt or to blame God, others, even yourself. And that's where you need to rely on your training, right? We do the training because in those times when it's tough, we need to rely on our training. And at times the truth can seem rather uncertain. And that's when you have to have that deep down inside you, so that you begin to question even your doubts. And your fears are what really make you afraid. Trust is implicit faith. It's more real than anything that you see or feel. For example, how do I know God is real? Well, I know it because I know God. I know God is real because I talked to him this morning. Right? God is real because that separation that was between me and God is gone. When you have been reconciled to God, and what is more important is you have become part of his reconciliation movement. And this is the next fill in the blank. After being reconciled to God, peace is recognizing the true identity of people. So back to being a secret agent. You know what? We're not just agents, we're double agents, right? We function as members of this world and of its organizations, but we also recognize that the systems of this world are failing. Why are the systems of this world failing? Well, because they're all based on this assumption that we are somehow centers of our own universe. Think about it. Most of our human organizations are really just collaborations of self-centered pursuits. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you. Do businesses really exist to serve their customers, or do they exist to make money for their stockholders? Well, if those two objectives ever become mutually exclusive, you will find out the answer. Which one wins? Even charitable organizations, you know, they really exist mostly to make people feel good about themselves. Ask anyone what happens if you fail to give credit or fail to thank your volunteers. You won't have any volunteers. It's as simple as that. Even the church, which exists to glorify God and to fulfill Christ's earthly ministry and mission, sometimes we lose focus. When the money dries up, or when people fail to get the recognition they think they deserve, people jump ship. Just like in worldly organizations. Ironically, the place where the church thrives and grows the fastest is in countries where they are being persecuted. It seems that opposition is the best way to ensure that those motives stay pure and that it stays based on connection with God. So as double agents, we participate in all of this world's systems, but guess what? We have a different objective in mind, bringing people into the kingdom of God. And what that means is that means that as we look at people, we see them with different eyes. Do you know every person you meet is a person created by God in His image, ultimately to serve and glorify Him? Everybody you meet. The problem is, most of them don't know it. Yet. Some of them have definitely sided with the enemy. And if you try to tell them your identity or theirs, they will try to destroy you. Most people are just ignorant. They've bought into the lies that God either doesn't care or He doesn't exist. Or that He just wants to control them. You'd be surprised how many people think God just wants to control them. Most people know just enough about religion to be immune to the truth. How are they ever going to know? Well, you can tell them, but chances are you're not going to be understood. They're going to think that either you want their money or that you're just looking for recognition. Why? Because that's how everything else works. And the only way they're going to come to a different conclusion is if they see something completely different. They need to see a kind of Christianity that is unlike anything they have ever seen before. People who love and serve God, not because they're part of an institution, but because it's their true identity. And the best way to show them who they really are is to show them who you really are. And that takes us to another scripture. I call this becoming sons and daughters of God. We're going to go back to 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. We were there last week, but we're going to go back there again this week. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So we read this scripture last week, and it was at the end of the message about God wanting to restore our innocence so we can see Him and relate to Him. And I just want to reiterate that God wants to restore innocence, not only that we know that we are loved, but that we're also unaware of our shame and unafraid of evil. And the larger context for that thought is our identity as sons and daughters of God. Remember how I said last week that a child is loved even when they get dirty, right? Well, that's an illustration, but that's also how it is in reality. We are not reconciled to God as strangers. We are restored as beloved sons and daughters. We're people created in God's image, a reflection of His goodness, restored to His original intention and to our original purpose. So how do we do that? Well, a couple more fill in the blanks. Allow God to lead you. Allow God to lead you. Simple. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." God has called us to be reconcilers. But He doesn't ask us to do it alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit as our God. The important thing is that we don't try to do God's work without God. There's nothing more tiresome than trying to do God's work without God's help and God's strength. Those of you who have served as soldiers, you wouldn't think of deploying yourselves, would you? I mean, like, with your own resources and your own equipment, Rambo style, you know? How would that go? Not too well. No, you function as part of a unit where each one knows and follows their orders and they work together. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit is the one who purifies us. The Spirit is the one who helps us to discern even our own thoughts, to be able to tell the difference between what is the way of the world and what is God's way. Romans 8, 5 to 7 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So the first step to being a reconciler is to be at peace with God and with ourselves. And that comes from the mind that is set on the Spirit. We have know and we have declared what side of the battle we are on. We are aligned with God and we are attuned to His Spirit. And while we live and relate with those in the world, we know who we are and to whom we belong. And while the world's systems operate by what's in it for me, we operate according to love. And that's the last fill in the blank. Let love be your motivation. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And He says, you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." The only way to know peace, the only way to make peace, is to be rooted and grounded in love, and that also reinforces our identity as His children. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, Paul writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Love has to be our only motivation and our ultimate reward. We can never know peace apart from God because God is the source of peace. Peace is the wholeness that existed before this world became broken by sin. And peace will be its final state when God restores the created order. But peace will never happen as long as we insist on being gods of our own little universes. As long as we are part of the rebellion, we can never know peace. Fortunately, we can be reconciled to God because of His love. Love reached out to us while we were still in rebellion. Love made a way for us to be reconciled to God, even when we thought He was the enemy. And love restored us to relationship with God, not as prisoners of war, but as His beloved sons and daughters. Dearly loved, entrusted with His identity, and we are set on His mission and His purpose. Here's some questions for reflection this week. I want to ask you, are you a reconciler? Are you reconciled to God and to others? What steps can we take to cultivate a deeper relationship with God that supports our mission as reconcilers? I'll give you a hint. It's training. Number two, do you know that you are a son or a daughter of God? Does that like resonate with you? Get it deep down in your spirit? Are you motivated by his love? How does understanding our identity as children of God influence our actions and our attitudes towards others? You know, you don't just start with how you treat others. Start with how you think of yourself. And that's going to impact how you treat others. Number three, do you know that as a Christ follower, you have a purpose and an assignment? Your mission, if you choose to accept it. What are some specific actions you can take this week to wake up each day with that mission of reconciliation in mind? Let's stand and worship as we think about these things.